Well, let's turn to Mark in chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 12 today. Mark chapter 11, and looking at verse 12, I'd like to give you a little introduction. Mark 11 begins with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We'll be celebrating this in just a couple of months now, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, as he is received with hosannas. Save now, O save, Lord. But just a few days after that, on Friday, he's crucified. So we are in the Gospel of Mark coming to that place where the Lord would be crucified. Well, he came in with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and he looked around in the temple, and he observed, and he saw what was going on. And actually, the Pharisees and the religious rulers were into really a corrupted religious system. And you know what? I'm going to need some prayer right now. I'm having some difficulties. Jesus, thank you, Lord. Maybe a couple of you just pray for me. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I ate a cookie last night. Shouldn't have done it. And it might be that. My heart's just giving me a little flutter thing, and it's happened a lot before. The doctor says it won't kill me. But I thought, no harm in asking for prayer, right? Get that strength going. No more cookies. Should have listened to my wife. All right. Okay, so Jesus came into the temple, and he was looking around. And what he saw prompted him, actually, to go back to Bethany that night. He left the temple and went down into the Kidron Valley and up the ascent of the Mount of Olives to the top, where he ascended into heaven eventually. And there was the little town of Bethany, and he spent the night there. And so thinking about what he saw and what was going on in the temple all night, he came back the next day, and that's when he turned over the tables of the money changers. So, you know, in those times that you're pining away over something at night and you have to do something about it in the morning, Jesus was no stranger to that. And so he's on his way now to the temple, and here in verse 12 it reads, "On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry." It's time for breakfast. He's on his way down from Bethany now to come back to the temple before he turns over the tables. "And he saw a fig tree afar off having leaves. He came, if haply or maybe he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet." Now, with the fig tree will bring forth leaves in March or April, and then start bearing fruit in the month of June. So the time of the fig tree was not yet, as this was indeed that time in March, April, around the Passover time, that he was going by this fig tree. Now, as we read the next verse, it says this, "And Jesus answered and said to it," he begins to speak to that fig tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And his disciples heard it. And so he's probably kind of in a tiff and a bad mood after seeing what was going on in the temple. And so, boy, he just lashes out here, this fig tree, and says, "No more figs on you forever, because there was no figs here for me to eat, and I'm hungry." You know, this kind of thing. And so then in verse 20, the next day when he comes back down the hill in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. This was truly, as Jesus spoke this word to this fig tree, this certainly did happen. And so it was dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, says to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. It's actually withered away from the roots up. So now, as we look at this, we might think, you know, this is kind of abrupt, and it was kind of harsh for the Lord to actually wither this tree up just because it didn't have any figs on it. It wasn't yet June, wasn't really time for the figs yet. But actually, something much bigger is happening here. The fig tree is really representing here the nation of Israel. And as Jesus came, at the time of his coming, the nation Israel was involved in a very corrupt religious system. And they were about ready to crucify the Lord of glory. And so the Lord here is having the fig tree represent the nation Israel. And this is really clarified and brought forth in a very strong way, what we're saying here, in the shriveling up and so forth of the fig tree, as Israel would shrivel up in the rejection of Christ and in the religious system they were presently in. In the next chapter, in a parable, he begins to speak. And so let's turn over to chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, he began to speak to them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat. And he built a tower and he let it out to husbandmen or farmers, and he went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit. Here's this word, fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Now, this begins to be a parable about the Lord planting Israel and sending prophets to them and messengers from him. And as they would come, they would abuse these prophets. In fact, the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half by the wicked king Manasseh. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also at the last, saying, they will reverence my son. And of course this would be in the parable Jesus himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so Jesus now coming on the scene. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And we know that Pontius Pilate said that he knew that for envy they had delivered up Jesus to death. They wanted their own show. They didn't want anybody to interrupt their corrupt religious system, even God himself. And so this is the heir, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And actually speaking of how the Lord would come, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so he turned his attentions and his heart towards the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And that's why we're here today, that we might receive salvation and blessing through the Lord as he turns his life to us. For he came to die for the sins of his people, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so Israel then becoming blind in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This is the point where it would happen. And then he said to them, have you not read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He was despised and rejected and put upon that cross. Well, in verse 12, it says, they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And so it was, as with the fig tree representing Israel, and that denying of fruit to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus being very harsh on that fig tree. So we see in chapter 12, as it's put it in the vineyard style, the fruit was not there. The fruit was not given as Jesus came to receive it. And so he spoke this parable against them as the corrupt religious rulers of the time. Now, we get this so clearly prophesied in the Old Testament, and we have a connection between the grapes and the fig tree and in a prophetic form in the Old Testament. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13. The Lord speaking to actually the southern kingdom of Israel through Jeremiah the prophet says, I will surely consume them. This is Jeremiah 8:13, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine. And there's that connection with the parable of the grapes. I love the way the Bible does this and the way things are tied together to show us that all the scripture is the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for correction, instruction for us. And here we see the connection between the parable that Jesus speaks and what is being said by Jeremiah, actually 500 years before Jesus was even born. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. There we have the connection with the cursing of the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. And so the judgment of God being spoken about here on the southern kingdom of Israel. Now let's go over to Hosea. And Hosea is the first minor prophet in the Bible, right past the major prophet Daniel. And this is Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. And this is a prophetic word to the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. In the southern kingdom, we had two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. In the northern kingdom, we have the other 10 tribes of Israel. And so this is a word, a prophetic word from Hosea, the prophet to the northern kingdom, chapter 9, verse 10. And he speaks of Israel. In the beginning, when God first called Israel, when they went through the Red Sea, when they went through the Jordan River, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Oh, when Israel was first inspected by the Lord, they had big, juicy, ripe figs on their fig tree. They were like that to the Lord. But they went to Baal Peor, another god, and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. And so we see this prophetic word concerning the fig tree and the grapevine, where Jesus then brings to fruition as he speaks about it and what it meant to the nation in Mark chapter 11 and 12. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, very simply this way. Jesus carries this whole idea to the New Testament Christian. In the New Testament, this whole idea is passed on to us. And so we want to turn now to John chapter 15 in the first six verses, the Gospel of John. In the first six verses, Jesus begins to talk about fruit here. Now, in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, I am the true vine. The Lord really comparing himself in this parable, this analogy, to the grapevine himself. And my Father is the husbandman, or the gardener, or the farmer. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it or cleanses it that it might bring forth more fruit. Jesus wants to come and inspect us and see fruit in our lives, just as he wanted to see fruit on that fig tree, just as he wanted to see fruit in Israel. And so he purges us that we might bring forth more fruit. The way he does that is through his word. Verse 3. Now you are clean, or purged, cleansed, through the word which I have spoken unto you. There's another scripture in Ephesians 5 that says that we are washed with the water of the word. And Jesus washes us and cleanses us and purges us for this reason, that we might bear more fruit. And as we then pay attention to his word and are involved with his word, like you are this morning, and you and I together in his word, there's a washing going on. There's a cleansing going on that enables us to bear more fruit in our lives. Then it goes on to say, abide or remain in me. As it's put in a different way, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The word continue. Abide means to remain or to continue. Continue in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit, and there's that word again, the fruit bearing of itself, except it abide or remain in the vine, Jesus, the living word, and the Bible, the spoken word. No more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And there's that word again. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide in me, he is cast forth. If a man not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so the picture, the imagery comes up of the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, the vineyard where the Lord was not allowed to collect the fruit. He doesn't bear fruit, and he withers up. And that word withered, we picture the fig tree withering from the root up. And then good not for anything to be just cast into the fire. So the fruit bearing is so very important. And it comes from abiding in Christ. Now, abiding in Christ in a very practical way, it's like we already mentioned, it's sitting at his feet to hear his word, whether here at church or listening to a pastor on the radio or reading your scriptures yourself or reading them together in your Bible study groups or with your wife or with your friend or your husband, your kids. You're abiding. That's part of abiding in Christ, because that is cleansing you for more fruit bearing. Abiding in Christ is to be talking to him, is to be sharing your heart with him. The Bible says to pour out your heart before the Lord. And as you do that, you see, you're abiding in Christ. And you're doing those things which will go ahead and keep you from the bondages of the world. If I'm not abiding in Christ, I begin to miss church maybe once a month at first, and then twice, and then three times, and I begin to lose a little bit of contact with my Christian friends, and I begin to just spend a lot more time in front of the television and begin to go to movies that aren't good for me to see. And I begin to sow to the flesh. I'm going to sow to the flesh corruption. I need to sow to the Spirit, which is that abiding in Christ. And then I'm going to reap of the Spirit life everlasting and the beauty and the fruit of the Spirit of God in my life. How the devil wants to get a hold of each one of us and bring us into bondages and things that will destroy our lives. And we all know what they are. You know, we could go down the list. The booze and the cigarettes will kill you. And of course, bondage to pornography. Many men have fallen to that. Got a letter on the internet this last week that was so sad. This brother wrote to me, and he said, you know, I'm a deacon in a church, and I'm a Sunday school teacher, and yet I just can't kick this habit of pornography, and I'm just very close to resigning my ministries because I'm having so much trouble with this. I'll do well for a while, and then I'm back into it. And so I needed to write to this dear brother and share with him that deliverance is real and deliverance is sure if you turn to Jesus and begin to abide in him and begin to memorize the scripture and to work with the Lord on it. Deliverance can be and will be sure for you. To encourage him in that. For the Bible says that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think according to the power that's at work within us. And that's the truth of it. And I know men in our church that are living proof of that. And it's just wonderful to see the deliverance, to feel the deliverance, to know the truth of actually being able to escape that bondage. But it must come always through abiding in Christ. For without him, you see, we can't do it. We can do nothing. And we want then the fruit of the Spirit to be in our lives and coming out of our lives. Now, we want to ask the question then, what is the fruit of the Spirit? So we can know what to look for, because Jesus certainly will be looking for it. When he came and parted those leaves on that fig tree, he was looking for something in particular. He was looking for a big, plump, juicy fig. When he comes to you, he is looking for particular things in your life that are the fruit of the Spirit. And that list is given to us so wonderfully in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So let's turn to Galatians. Chapter 5 and verse 22. Now, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 say this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, which is also translated humility, and temperance or self-control. Against such, there is no law. No law against those things. That's what Jesus wants to find in your life. And the fruit of his Spirit, the fruit of abiding in him, being cleansed and washed with his word, and spending time, using your time for things concerning God and the Lord, the fruit of that is going to be this. Now notice that the verb in that sentence in verse 22 is singular. It's not plural. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. It says the fruit of the Spirit is. Actually, the fruit of the Spirit is just plain and simple love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. These other words as adjectives really describe what the love of God is. Now, the reason we say that the fruit of the Spirit is simply love, is because that's who God is. He's nothing more, nothing less than pure, unadulterated love. We know that the Scripture says in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. If you were to put that as a math problem on a blackboard as a freshman algebra teacher in high school, you'd put on the blackboard God, and then you'd put your equal sign, and you'd put love. That's what 1 John 4 says. God is love. God equals love. Now, the Lord gave us these other words to describe the attributes of his love. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. And so you will find those words in this list also. And it's a neat study to do sometime when you get a chance, is take 1 Corinthians 13, the definition of God's agape love, and read down what it says there, and compare it to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and you can make those connections right down the line. And so these other words are used here and given to us as to describe the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. The first one is joy. There's a joy in the Lord. There's a love in his Spirit. Peter puts it this way. He says that even though we haven't seen him, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you know, there's another scripture about joy that I love, and we quote a lot. Nehemiah chapter 8 says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so we look for the joy of the Lord, and we abide in Christ, and we let that deep abiding joy just be coming into our life. And as that does, then we find more strength. My fear scripture I always quote, and I was quoting like mad in the front row before I got up here. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. There's a power and a strength in the Lord, and it is connected to the joy of the Lord. So that's part of the fruit of the Spirit and abiding in Him. And that's what we're seeking to do today, and receiving the joy of the Lord. The next one is peace. It's wonderful, the peace that God can bring. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give it to you. I shared with you that in the past I've had this huge fear of flying. And I've overcome that completely. It's wonderful. Took 5 trips last year. And that was all on the 3 weeks of vacation time that you give me. I just want you to know that. Except for the mission trip to Haiti. And so I'm fine with flying now. But sitting on the tarmac was one of my great fears, and I think I've shared this story before. But very simply, the peace of God that came upon me when Sherry and I were sitting on in the Long Beach Airport for 2.5 hours waiting for the plane to take off was just amazing. And so God allowed that fear to be dealt with as I was sitting there on the tarmac. And I dare say, I really believe I had the most peace of anyone in the entire plane. Even the pilot came out totally bent out of shape and angry after that was over. We couldn't leave because of the fog. And finally they taxied the plane in and told us all to get off the plane. We couldn't fly tonight. After sitting on the tarmac waiting to take off for 2.5 hours. But I had such a tremendous peace, I was even able to help the guy next to me who was totally bent out of shape. The more bent he got, the more peace I had. I couldn't believe it. And the Lord was just doing it. And it was just such a mighty victory. And when I got off the plane, all the employees were waiting to be bawled out, of course. You know, they're all standing up with straight faces. And like I said, even the pilot was upset. And I'm coming down the ramp, and all of the employees were there looking at us as a group. And, you know, I looked at them, and I began to speak in a loud voice. So I guess they thought I was going to rebuke them, and I saw them kind of cower back, you know. And I said, that was the smoothest plane ride I have ever had. And they cracked up and busted up, and I started busting up, you know. And it was just fun. And I'm so glad that God allowed that situation to show me again His supernatural peace. It's usually in anticipation that we lose our peace, isn't it? When you're worried about this or that or the other thing. And of course, I'm worried about dropping dead in the pulpit, you know, so I have to trust God for His peace right now. Hallelujah. And so we receive the peace of the Lord, we accept the joy of the Lord, and we go with that as we abide in Him and trust Him in the ideas that He brings. Now, the next thing is long-suffering or patience. Now, people might have said to you, you might have felt this before, I'm just not a patient person. Have you ever heard that? I'm just not a patient man. I am just not a patient woman. But you know what? That's really a cop-out. And God isn't going to really accept that. He's not going to accept that. You need to grow in patience. And we need to let patience have her perfect work in our lives, so that when Jesus comes to inspect our lives, He will find a patient man, a patient woman. We need to stop with the excuses or kind of blaming on our nationalities. You know, I'm Italian. I'm just not patient. You know, I'm Irish. I have a temper and there's no patience in my life. You know, these kinds of things, that's not acceptable by God. God wants to inspect, as a fruit inspector, your fruit, and He wants to see patience in your life. And so, yes, we're to let patience have her perfect work and be entire and complete, wanting nothing. And it goes on and says gentleness. The Lord says that He's gentle. says, I am meek and lowly of heart. I am gentle of heart is another translation. And I love to pray that to the Lord because the Lord said that. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For I am meek and lowly of heart. I am gentle. And because he says that, I always pray it back to him. And you can too. Lord, please be gentle with me. I like that. It's just nice to be able to say that to Jesus because that's who he is. You might deserve a spanking. And you can say to the Lord, how about some mercy today, Lord? Can you be gentle with me? It's so important to have that in our lives. It's important for husbands. I learned that firsthand when 5 years into our marriage, Sherry was totally exhausted. We had 4 little boys running around the house like band cheese. And she really had an exhaustion problem. And I was very aggressive and selfish and not, you know, thinking about her that way. And the Lord spoke to me. And he said, Mark, you need to be gentle with Sherry. And I went to her and I said, Sherry, or I call her baby. I said, baby, the Lord said to me that I'm supposed to be gentle with you. And she burst into tears. It blessed her so much that God knew what she needed. And that God spoke to me and that I was going to start working on that. And that's a fruit of the Spirit, brothers. Because in the natural, you're rough and you're gruff and you're just a man. And you just don't know your own strength and those kinds of things. And you've got a little tender woman living with you. And you got to be gentle with her. And that's part of the fruit of the Spirit of God, abiding in Christ, a goodness, and then faith. As we'll be able to say, you know, I'm trusting God. Got a hard situation, but I'm trusting God right now. And just growing in that faith. And then meekness or humility. Not to be that prideful person, that pushy person. Nobody likes a braggadocio. But to actually move in humility. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's got to come through Jesus and abiding in Him. And then the last one is temperance or self-control. I always like to put this one together with a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 25, the last verse in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25:28 says this, that a man that doesn't have rule over his own spirit is like a broken down city without walls. And in those days, if you didn't have a wall around your city, you were definitely in jeopardy, because the nomadic tribes that wandered through the area will come and just rip you off and take all that you have. And there were lions in those days that actually would eat people. In fact, we know from history that when the Assyrian Empire took the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC and moved them to Assyria, to Nineveh, and brought nationals back to move into the Northern Kingdom area of Israel, the Bible lets us know, and we know from history, that there were wild beasts and lions in those days that would eat the people. Imagine. Think, well, honey, I'm going to go to the store. Well, watch out for the lions. And if you had to live that way. And so the city without the walls, you see, was definitely in jeopardy. Well, the scripture says a man that does not have rule over his own spirit has no self-control in his life, which is a fruit of the Spirit. It's like a city that's broken down without walls. And that you're just going to be devastated. You're just going to be eaten alive. As with this one poor brother that wrote to us on the internet that I shared in the email. He's just devastated. He's got no protection. He's not having control over his own spirit. He has no self-control. But you see, this is given to us as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Again, as we go back to the idea of abiding in Christ, sitting at His feet and being washed in His Word and doing things that connect us with Him. It's wonderful, the beauty that comes and the control that you can one day, like I picture Rocky Balboa dancing at the top of Philadelphia's steps, just so blessed because of a victory and feeling a victory. And that's the way we can feel. And that's the way it happens to us when we begin to feel this victory and sense this victory in the Lord. And I've overcome this thing. This thing is no longer a bondage in my life. And I can now help other brothers that are suffering the same thing. and other sisters, because God has delivered me. And it's all God. It's got to be all Him without me, like we had in the fruit scriptures. You can't do it. You can do nothing, zero, zip. But with Him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen? It's the truth of it. And so that's the way it is. So we look at the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'd like to say one more thing before we end today about the fig tree. It really gets exciting about the fig tree when we actually see what Jesus has to say about the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24. So let's turn to Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24 has everything to do with about end times. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus here is talking about what's going to happen at the end of the world, at the coming of the Son of Man, when He returns to the earth. That's the subject of the chapter. The disciples asked those questions in the beginning of the chapter. Now, in order to understand Matthew 24, I want to give you a tip on that. Always ask the question, who is Jesus talking to in this particular passage? He's got to talk to three sets of people. He has to do that to include everybody, because everybody will be reading the Bible through the years. He's got to include the Jews that get saved during the tribulation period. He's got to speak to them if he's talking about end times, because they will be picking up the Bible and reading it. And so he speaks to the Jewish nation in here and talks to them about fleeing to the mountains of Judea. And Judea is not in California, I've got to tell you that. So he's not speaking to you. Where do you live? Do you live near the mountains of Judea so you can flee there? No, you live in California. So as you read the scriptures about the Great Tribulation period and the Jews having to flee to Judea, that's addressing the Jews. Now, he also has to address the people that will get saved during the tribulation period. And so there will be things and language in there that talk about the sun being darkened and the moon and so forth for their sake. So they can know that Jesus would know what was coming after you get raptured and they go, man, I better repent and believe. And they repent and believe, but it's too late for them to be in the rapture. You're already gone. And so they need to read the Bible. Where does Jesus talk about end times? Chapter 24, Matthew. So Jesus has got to speak to the person that will accept him during the tribulation period. And so as you come to certain scriptures, those scriptures will apply to them. But you are the believers now that will experience what the church is known in the church as the rapture of the church, when Jesus will take us, meet us in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord before the tribulation period. And Jesus needs to speak to us, doesn't he, in Matthew 24, and he does that. Verses 40 and 41. Let's take a look. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other one left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other one left. Now, this will happen in a moment, the Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye happens in about 1/1000th of a second. If you blink your eye, that's 1/10th of a second. And the twinkling of an eye is the fastest known human reaction. So as you are standing with your friend, doing whatever you're doing, you're going to be taken out of here so fast that they won't even know what happened. They're not going to be going, where are you going? It's just going to happen, yeah. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the fastest known human reaction. And so it's like the old song that says, you know, it's too late for you. You've been left behind. The sun has come. You've been left behind. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, we certainly do pray and hope that you would accept Jesus today. You don't want to be left in the lurch when Jesus decides to take certain ones up and others will be left behind. We pray always, as the scripture says to do this in the end of Luke 21. Pray always that you will be accounted worthy to escape the things that are going to happen on the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. That you'll be counted worthy. And so I always pray that for you. I pray that for our church. I say, Lord, in Jesus' name, according to your word, I pray that me and all of mine and all that I know and love will be counted worthy to escape the things that are going to come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man, to go in that rapture. And so it is my hope and my prayer that if the rapture was to come right now, not one of you would be left sitting in that pew. You would feel awful lonely if that happened right now, if you're not a Christian. Just sitting there alone in the church. And as people then receive the Lord after the rapture of the church, they will be killed for their faith. The Bible says that the Antichrist will kill you, and you'll have to go through that trial. So you really want to be sure to accept the Lord early and not put it off. And the Bible says that those that seek me early shall surely find me. I love those that love me. And so we need to do that. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says in Hebrews. And so we come to the Lord. Now, what is exciting then about the fig tree in Matthew 24, we find now. Let's turn to Matthew 24, 32. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. It says this, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." You know that summer is near. We already know that, don't we? We know that the leaves are put forth in March, April. And the fruit of the fig tree comes forth in June when summer arrives. So when you see the leaves tenderly coming forth on the fig tree, you know that summer is near. Now, I love C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And actually, he does analogies there, of course, from the Bible. And one of the things he uses is that the time of Satan's rule on the earth is like winter, with the snow and the blizzards and darkness and no leaves on the trees. But as little twigs begin to burst up through the snow in the book, you know that Aslan's on the move. And Aslan represents, he's a lion, and he represents the Lord Jesus in the book. And then as the spring blooms forth and the summer comes, it represents that beautiful time of the kingdom of God on the earth. We've already established, actually, from two scriptures from the Old Testament, and there's actually two more that we didn't take you to for time's sake today in the Old Testament that describe Israel as being the fig tree. Well, you see, the fig tree is Israel. And she's begun to put forth her leaves, hasn't she? She was dispersed. The Roman army came in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. A million Jews were killed. And Israel was dispersed to all the nations of the world. But the prophets prophesied that in the last days that God would bring his people back to the land. And so this fig tree being mentioned in Matthew 24 with the things concerning the end times, it lets us know that you and I are actually experiencing the time when Jesus will come. For you see, Israel has begun to put forth her leaves, and we know that summer is nigh. That time when Aslan will be on the move, and the Lord Jesus will come in the clouds and receive us in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this is a very mighty, wonderful promise of God when we see the fig tree. Now, Israel was not a nation for almost 2,000 years. And then in 1948, May 14th, 1948, Israel, as Harry Truman was our president, was certainly on her side, helped bring Israel into being a nation. Praise the name of the Lord. And I'm always encouraged with that. Those that bless Israel will be blessed. And our nation has blessed Israel ever since Harry Truman. And I saw a video the other night with President Nixon, even, as Israel big cargo planes to be flown in to Tel Aviv to help Israel be resupplied. They needed the ammunition, they needed the planes, they needed help. And they asked him if they could maybe have three of the big cargo planes to fly over. And President Nixon looked at the general and he said, "How many do we have?" "Well, we've got 25. "You send all 25. You fill them up with everything you can get in there and send all 25 of those planes to Israel right now." And he just made that executive decision. And we flew 25 big C-17s or whatever they're called into Tel Aviv and supplied Israel, and Israel won that fight. And we helped. I love it. You know why? Because he that blesses Israel will be blessed. And that's why I'm encouraged about our nation. We're still in that position. We are almost standing unilaterally alone for Israel right now. I mean, it is amazing how the nations of the earth are turning against Israel. You might ask why. It's simple. It's a spiritual fight. And the devil's in it. And the devil is moving hard to get, as it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, all nations will come against Israel in the end during the tribulation period. And then it says the Bible will, Bible says then that God himself will fight against those nations. Man, I'd hate to be fighting against him. He's pretty good at fighting, as we can see and we've seen through the scriptures. Well, so it says, let's read it all together now down to verse 34. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation," what generation? The generation that sees Israel begin to bloom, to begin to have leaves on the trees. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And so this is why, brothers and sisters, that Bible scholars around the world are universally expecting the soon return of Jesus Christ. It is mainly because of this prophetic word and the prophetic words in the Old Testament that say, "In the last days, I will bring my people back to their land." We know we're in the last days. The Bible scholars would have to be really not Bible scholars to not know that. And so everyone that seriously studies the Bible understands that the return of Christ is very soon, even at the door, as the Bible says here. This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Now, I was born, I had the privilege of being born 15 days, and maybe some of you even closer, 15 days before Israel was made a nation. I was born on April 30th, 1948, and Israel became a nation May 14th, 1948. And I'm still alive and kicking, right? If I don't have my heart attack here that I was afraid of having. Okay, so I'm still here. Now the thing is this, before this generation passes, he's coming. And I might go before then, and you might go before then. We would just simply fly away to the Lord, praise God. But I really am looking forward to the fact that I might be able to go in the rapture, and so might you, because of these words in the scriptures. And I'm looking for the return of Jesus any day, any minute, any moment. Jesus could come, and we will fly away to be with him. This is so exciting, and this is why Pastor Chuck, different Bible scholars around the world are always teaching to look for Jesus Christ, because they've studied the Word and they see these things in the Word. And it's a very exciting, exciting moment we live in. A very beautiful time in history that we are here before the Lord. And we can continue that prayer that we'll be counted worthy to escape these things that have come upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man. Well, let's pray together. I'd like to just have you bow your heads before we stand. Let's pray. I'd like to pray with you today. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we are thankful that your return is very soon to the earth. And Lord, we're just so thankful, God, in Jesus' name, that you have asked us to pray always. And we do it right now. We pray, Lord, right now, that you would count us all, everyone in this room, worthy to escape these things that are going to come upon the earth, and to stand before you, Lord, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. And Father, we pray now in Jesus' name, if there's anyone in this room or within earshot of what's being said today, we pray, Lord, that this would be their day to open their hearts to you, to be saved, to be born again, that they might be ready also with all of us. Because it's only by you. Without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we cannot bear that fruit. It's only by you that we can be saved. And so, Lord, we're just asking now that you would touch each heart. And at this time, as we're just having our eyes closed and our heads bowed before the Lord, I'm going to lead our congregation in a very familiar prayer with them that we know is a sinner's prayer. It's a very simple prayer. It's simply confessing Jesus as the Lord, believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, coming to him and asking forgiveness for our sin. For the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us need the forgiveness of the Lord. He is our Savior. He died on the cross for our sins. And we're going to acknowledge these things in this prayer. And as we do, and we're praying to him, if you pray along with us and mean it in your heart, you will be being saved. For the scripture says, Jesus said, he said, if anyone comes to me, in no way, there is absolutely no way that I will cast him out. I don't care what you have done or where you've been. If you come to the Lord, he will most certainly receive you. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and be close to him and he with me. It's a promise from the Lord. So with that, let's say this prayer. And please repeat it after me and mean it in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need to be saved. Lord, please come into me and forgive my sin. I believe that you rose from the dead and that you are the Lord. Please be in me as my Lord. I want to bear fruit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Praise God. So good to always pray that prayer. This time the band's going to come and we'll sing unto the Lord. Let's stand together. If you accepted Jesus for the first time today, you need to tell somebody. Yes. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven and his holy angels. And the Bible teaches that actually all of the holy angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. And there's a number in the Bible that seems to point that there's about a trillion angels. I've never been to a party that large. But all of them are rejoicing for one person that has accepted Jesus this morning. If you need a Bible, we've got one for you. If you would desire prayer for anything, right here in the prayer room, and that's where we have a supply of Bibles also. May the Lord bless you and continue to lift you and just bless you continually with the fruit of the Spirit, that when Jesus comes to examine you, you'll be bubbling over with peaches and figs and all of it. God bless you and keep you. I forgot what? Cream. Preaches and cream. Okay. God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.